I would like us to read first from Proverbs chapter 16. Proverbs chapter 16, reading from verse 20. He that handleth a matter wisely shall find good, and whoso trusteth in the Lord, happy is he. The wise in heart shall be called prudent, and the sweetness of the lips increaseth learning. Understanding is a wellspring of life unto him that hath it, but the instruction of fools is folly. The heart of the wise teacheth his mouth and addeth learning to his lips. Pleasant words are as an honeycomb, sweet to the soul and health to the bones. There is a way that seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. He that laboureth for himself, for his mouth craveth it of him. An ungodly man diggeth up evil, and in his lips there is as a burning fire. A froward man soweth strife, and a whisperer separateth chief friends. A violent man enticeth his neighbour, and leadeth him into the way that is not good. He shutteth his eyes to devise froward things. Moving his lips, he bringeth evil to pass. The hoary head is a crown of glory, if it be found in the way of righteousness. He that is slow to anger is better than the mighty, and he that ruleth his spirit than he that taketh a city. The lot is cast into the lap, but the whole disposing thereof is of the Lord. Now let's go to 1 Samuel chapter 10. And we continue the narrative from verse 14 this morning. And Saul's uncle said unto him and to his servant, Whither went ye? And he said, To seek the asses. And when we saw that they were nowhere, we came to Samuel. And Saul's uncle said, Tell me, I pray thee, what Samuel said unto you. And Saul said unto his uncle, He told us plainly that the asses were found. But of the matter of the kingdom whereof Samuel spake, he told him not. And Samuel called the people together unto the Lord to Mizpah, and said unto the children of Israel, Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, I brought up Israel out of Egypt, and delivered you out of the hand of the Egyptians, and out of the hand of all kingdoms, and of them that oppressed you. And ye have this day rejected your God, who himself saved you out of all your adversities and your tribulations, and ye have said unto him, Nay, but set a king over us. Now therefore, present yourselves before the Lord by your tribes and by your thousands. And when Samuel had caused all the tribes of Israel to come near, the tribe of Benjamin was taken. And when he had caused the tribe of Benjamin to come near by their families, the family of Matri was taken. And Saul, the son of Kish, was taken. And when they sought him, he could not be found. Therefore they inquired of the Lord further if the man should yet come thither. And the Lord answered, Behold, he hath hid himself among the stuff. And they ran and fetched him thence. And when he stood among the people, he was higher than any of the people from his shoulders and upward. And Samuel said to all the people, See ye him whom the Lord hath chosen, that there is none like him among all the people. And all the people shouted and said, God save the king. And Samuel told the people the manner of the kingdom, and wrote it in a book and laid it up before the Lord. And Samuel sent all the people away, every man to his house. And Saul also went home to Gibeah. And there went with him a band of men whose hearts God had touched. But the children of Belial said, how shall this man save us? And they despised him and brought him no presents. But he held his peace. And may God bless to us the reading of Holy Scripture. Amen.
Amen.
Last week, we witnessed that symbolic act by which God's choice of Saul as king was signified. In the anointing of his head with oil by Samuel. Samuel was evidently led and directed by God to perform such an act, a procedure which already existed for the priests of the tabernacle. Now, quite significantly, it is being transferred to the line of kings. And we looked briefly at all the typology contained in this anointing with oil. And then further, how the verb to anoint gives the word Messiah in Hebrew and Christ in Greek. And so we were directed to think upon our Lord Jesus, God's anointed and chosen means for our salvation, the Messiah, the Christ, so faintly signified and pointed to from this great distance back in the book of Samuel. We saw also how the same title, the same remarkable language is used of all Christ's believing people. We have received, John assures us in his first epistle, that unction of the Holy Spirit, because we are chosen also. We are heirs apparent. A marvelous thought indeed. But Saul was ignorant and unconscious of all that was being done to him, and Samuel had to spell it out. Is it not because the Lord hath anointed thee to be captain over his inheritance? Verse 1 of chapter 10. And even then, Saul needed so much more in the way of signs, in the way of visible tokens to prove the reality of the situation. This we saw to be a further mark of his carnality, this dependence upon physical signs. And 3 are given to him on his journey from Samuel back home to Gibeah. At last, he seems to get the message. The penny drops, so to speak, and his attitude is altered. He is changed into another man, is the language of Scripture. And this is not regeneration. This is not conversion. This is an altered attitude at the prospect of monarchy. Then we saw that there was this brief episode where he encountered a company of God's true people, here called prophets, coming from worship at the altar at Gibeah. They were still singing their closing hymn, and he was constrained to join in with them. For a brief moment, he had apparent communion and identification with these true people of God. But those who knew Saul and his family better coined a somewhat derisive rhetorical question. Is Saul also among the prophets? Of course not. Of course not. The answer known to them all was no. They knew the general tenor of his character and life, both up to this point and then as it continued during his reign. This brief episode here, this moment which he shared with this company of prophets was no proof of regeneration. And we thought of those verses spoken by our Lord in Matthew, of those who in the last day will say, "Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name, and in thy name done many wonderful works?" But this is no proof of genuine salvation. What we need to look for, what we need as tokens of our reality, is consistent fruit. By their fruit ye shall know them. Fruit regularly and seasonable. The real people of God, that company of prophets, gave evidence to a Father in heaven. Who is their Father? Said the people concerning them. Their Father was God. Saul, meanwhile, was quite evidently the son of Kish, a worldly man, rooted in the earth and carnal. Indeed, the fact that this moment which he shared with the company of prophets was brief and short-lived is made evident in the verses which follow. When he had made an end of prophesying, verse 13, he came to the high place. This is a reference to Gibeah. And Saul's uncle said unto him and to his servant, "Whither went ye?" And he said, "To seek the asses." And when we saw that they were nowhere, we came to Samuel. And Saul's uncle said, "Tell me, I pray thee, what Samuel said unto you." And Saul said unto his uncle, "He told us plainly that the asses were found. But of the matter of the kingdom whereof Samuel spake, he told him not." Now, at this point, some of the commentators try to credit Saul with discretion, or with humility, or with prudence. But I don't believe we should read any of those things into the verses. You see, Saul is living up to his character. Saul is playing to type. Saul is displaying the characteristic behavior of an unbeliever. An unbeliever who has recently had a close encounter with spiritual truth, has come very near to salvation. Perhaps we've seen this sort of behavior and reaction before. People in the present day who follow this same pattern as Saul shows here. A non-Christian attends a service, perhaps attends services over a period of time. And maybe on one occasion they are faced with a striking evangelistic message. They are challenged by the gospel. They're confronted with the prospect of salvation and the joys of heaven. And maybe they're a little slow to pick up on it, but eventually they get the message and they begin to realize the implications of what the preacher is saying, and they think, well, this is wonderful. This is great. This is for me. And they seem to be changed into another person. And they're saying, well, I could really get into this. This would be wonderful. Christianity, the Christian faith. Perhaps this is the way forward, and they hear such a message and they're stirred up for a moment and they sing the last hymn with gusto, and they're conversing with everyone afterwards and saying what a wonderful word it was, and they seem to be using the right language. And then they go back home. They have their long journey back to the house. And then they're back to familiar territory once again. And maybe a family member, a relative, says to them, "Whither went ye today?" And suddenly, all the fervor, all the motivation, all the resolution which they had at the end of that sermon, it's gone. And suddenly they feel just a bit embarrassed, a little bit ashamed that ever they could have momentarily thought so seriously about the Christian faith and about God. Had they been taken in, perhaps? Why, now that they're back home, it seems that everything's back to normal. Here's real life once again. See, the uncle says to him and his servant, "Whither went ye? Whither went ye?" "Oh, I just went into town this evening. I just went for a bit of a walk, and when we saw that nowhere was open, we went into a chapel, actually." "Tell me, I pray thee, what the preacher said unto you." "Oh, he told us plainly something about living a good life, I think it was, and asked how we were, and so on." "But of the matter of the kingdom, whereof the preacher spake, he told him not." Concerning those matters which briefly struck a chord, which briefly pulled upon their heartstrings, oh no, they won't admit to that now. We won't talk about salvation. We won't talk about the kingdom of God. Let's put that out of our minds. Of the matter of the kingdom, whereof Samuel spake, he told him not. Do you see what's going on here? Do you see what's going on here? Faced with his own very worldly family, Saul is being put just very briefly to the test. He has an opportunity here to stand up and be counted, to make a real difference, to exercise faith, to admit that he's been in the company of Samuel and that he has received a word from God and that he believes in a sovereign God who has called him to be king. That Samuel is not some crank in a distant town. He speaks the word of God. He had opportunity to tell his family there of the word which had been delivered to him and the ordination which he had received, and the signs which Samuel had told him which had come to pass on the way home. But not wanting to risk the censure of his unbelieving and worldly family, not prepared to give glory to God of the matter of the kingdom whereof Samuel spake, he told him not. Here he had an opportunity to exercise real faith, to believe upon the God who had spoken to him. This might have redefined his kingship and his reign, made it something of great worth. But no, he's back onto the donkeys again. Oh, he told us plainly that the asses were found. Mundane, practical, carnal things, and the opportunity has gone. Oh, alas, how many there have been like Saul since, faced with the truth, confronted with the gospel for a moment, almost persuaded to believe. But once they get back home, once they're faced with their familiar surroundings, their unbelieving family, no, they'll minimize what they heard, they'll pour cold water on it, they'll put it out of their minds of the matters of the kingdom. They will speak not. But to come back to this historical case now before us, we of course are not dealing primarily with salvation, but with Saul's appointment to a real national kingdom, the question of the monarchy of Israel. And whatever Saul may or may not have thought about it, that matter was going to come to a head. And whether he met it with godly faith or with worldly scepticism made little difference, because the issue was now coming to a climax. And we find here in verse 17, Samuel called the people together unto the Lord to Mizpah. It's remarkable, that, isn't it? Just notice that in passing. Here is Samuel still faithfully discharging his duties, despite all he knew about the people's folly and the people's sin and where this was all going to lead. He calls the people to Mizpah because it's got to be done. And I wonder if he was thinking about the last time he called them there back in chapter 7. Samuel said, "Gather all Israel to Mizpah, and I will pray for you unto the Lord." And they gathered together to Mizpah and drew water and poured it out before the Lord and fasted on that day and said there, "We have sinned against the Lord." And Samuel judged the children of Israel in Mizpah. That had been the previous occasion. How different now. How sadly changed and altered. How bold they had grown in their iniquity. How stubborn in their sin. And then Samuel does a very risky thing. He does something that would take a great deal of courage because he here imperils his personal safety and welfare. Here he is faced with the multitudes of Israel, the larger proportion of the population of the land. And here they all are. They're clamoring for a king. They want news of this monarchy that's going to be set up. They want Samuel to set the wheels in motion and to do what they're asking him to do. And how does he begin? By solemnly protesting unto them that which the Lord had told him to do, yet solemnly protest unto them. Here he is, verse 18. "Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, I brought up Israel out of Egypt and delivered you out of the hand of the Egyptians and out of the hand of all kingdoms and of them that oppressed you. And ye have this day rejected your God, who himself saved you out of all your adversities and your tribulations. And ye have said unto him, Nay, but set a king over us." What a sermon to give. What a message to have to begin the proceedings with. Oh, they might have dragged him down and stoned him. But he would discharge the duty which God had given him. He would do that which God had told him he must. And continues to solemnly protest unto them right up until this point. And notice that he doesn't mention himself at all. He doesn't speak about any personal hurt. He's not vindictive from a personal perspective. He never mentions once the rejection of himself. But makes it quite clear, ye have this day rejected your God and have said unto him, Nay. Oh, what a thing to say no to God. I hope you're struck by the irony, the ingratitude, which is evident in the people here. They wanted to be rid of Samuel, and yet they still relied on him to get them organized and to lead them and to tell them what to do. They'd said that Samuel was too old, and they didn't like his children, and they didn't like the system of judges, and they wanted done with that. It was old-fashioned, it was outmoded. And yet still they're completely dependent upon him to call the meetings, to get them together, to point them in the right direction. And what they were doing to Samuel was but a small reflection of what they were doing in regard to God. They had rejected and denied God. They were saying no to God, but they were still completely dependent upon God, as ever they were. They were still reliant upon God and wholly supported by God now, as they were in the days of the judges, in the days of Joshua, in the days of Moses. How contradictory this is. How foolish and illogical is their attitude. Perhaps reminded or caused to think of the tantrums which small children sometimes have. They've been told off, they've been denied something that they want, and they rant and rail against their parents and say that they don't love their parents anymore and that they don't care for their parents and that they don't want to see them again. But they still need the parent to lift them up over the doorstep and to feed them and to house them. For all their ranting and raving and angry words, they're just as dependent upon their parents as ever they were. And here are grown men and women, the people of Israel exhibiting exactly the same foolish and ignorant mindset in relation to God. They have said unto God, nay, we want a king, we don't want God anymore. We shall not have thee, we'll have a man. We want to be like the other nations, not a theocracy, let's have a monarchy like all the rest. They rejected God, and yet they were still as completely dependent upon him as ever they had been. And the attitude of modern man is no different. He is no cleverer, he is no more advanced. Just because he has different names and philosophies today, God gives to every man life. It is God who knits every individual together in their mother's womb. It is God who breathes into them that never-dying soul. It is God who gives them their existence and all things needful for life. It is God who supplies to them their every breath, their every movement. And throughout their younger days, they give very little thought to either it or him. And then perhaps they become teenagers, they reach their 20s, and they start to think about these more serious matters, and they declare themselves to be atheists. They're going to be agnostics. They don't believe in God, or they'll only believe in God if he can be proved, or they're going to be humanists, they're going to be pagans, they're going to be evolutionists. And yet they're just as dependent upon God as ever they have been. They will continue to be wholly dependent upon him for every breath that they breathe, regardless of what they say, regardless of what they claim. You see how foolish they are, railing against a God upon whom they are perpetually cast for their very life. Oh, what a perilous place it is to be for a man to be shouting no in the face of a God upon whom he is utterly dependent. But Samuel proceeds, as directed by God, to heed the people's carnal wishes. He makes the protest first. And he says, when they showed no change, no sorrow at their sin, no humility, no alteration or repentance, the end of verse 19, now therefore, present yourselves before the Lord by your tribes and by your thousands. And when Samuel had caused all the tribes of Israel to come near, the tribe of Benjamin was taken. When he had caused the tribe of Benjamin to come near by their families, the family of Matri was taken. And Saul, the son of Kish, was taken. Exactly how this process was achieved, we're not told. But we should register that under the Old Covenant, back in this period, God appointed and used such means as the Urim and Thummim stones in the possession of the priest. He used also the casting of lots in order to give instruction. There are various examples of that in the Old Testament. The choice of those who would spy out the land, the appointing of the portions of land to the various tribes. Perhaps most famously, we can think of the occasion when Achan was found out for his sin, which resulted in Israel's defeat at Ai. And so it seems that representatives of each of the tribes came forward and either drew forth lots or took out one of the stones to find which tribe had been chosen, and then Benjamin is selected, and a representative of each of the tribe, the families of Benjamin, stands forward. And so the process goes on. We're told here the family or branch known as Matri was chosen. You remember back from the opening verse of chapter 9, Saul's lineage. Evidently, that was narrowed down to the family of Aphi, then Bechorath, then Zerah, then Abiel, then Kish. Now we might be inclined to ask, well, why was this stage necessary at all? Why did Samuel go through this procedure? Because It had already been directly revealed to Samuel that Saul was to be king. The anointing has already taken place. Saul is already settled upon. Why was this elaborate process required? My friends, it was needed because of the carnality of the people. They were a wicked and adulterous generation who sought after a sign. And we can take it almost for granted that if Samuel had said to them, "Well, God has appointed this man Saul to be your king," there would at once have been accusations of bias, that it was just Samuel making his decision. That would not have been good enough for them, even as the act of anointing had not been sufficient for Saul. They needed a sign. They needed some indication. They wanted something extraordinary to cling on. And so, as that procedure went on, to the majority of the people, it was just some practical way of appointing the king. But to two people in that crowd, it meant so much more, didn't it? Those two people being Samuel and Saul. Because they, at the moment, are the only people in all Israel who know about God's choice. They've already had that interview. They were present together at that act of anointing. And as Samuel and Saul witness this procedure of drawing lots, how very different their attitudes and reaction toward it. Both knew that Saul was already selected. Now, of course, the carnal mind, the worldly mind, says, well, this is the drawing of lots. This is a random process. It's down to the laws of probability. The chances of it falling on Saul must be 1 in maybe 2 million, depending what the population of Israel was at that stage. Perhaps Saul was thinking along those lines in all his unbelief and doubt. But the spiritual mind that believes in a sovereign God says God has already decreed his will. God has already appointed this man Saul. There is only one possible outcome of this process of drawing lots. We've already seen in previous sermons the striking contrasts between Samuel and Saul, how very different they were. How very different was their relationship and knowledge of God, and consequently what a difference that made upon their lives and their behavior. And we see the same thing going on again here. For Samuel, how wonderful this whole operation must have been. What a tremendous thing to watch this in practice. Samuel knew that God had declared his choice. And now, even going through this process just to demonstrate it to the people, Samuel could watch as one after another drew forth the white stone or the short straw. At every stage, unfalteringly, the tribe of Benjamin, the family of Matri, and so on down through the different branches of that family to Kish. At every turn, the miraculous working of God, his inexorable sovereignty, working out before his eyes. Amazing. Remarkable. What a confirmation to faith. What a seal. What assurance to Samuel. Meanwhile, what about Saul? Saul, I believe, was perhaps more atheistic in his attitude than we have realized here before. Saul did not want to have to believe in God. Saul, I believe, was very skeptical about Samuel, about this whole business of anointing. He did not want to acknowledge a sovereign God. He did not want to acknowledge the genuineness of Samuel. Yes, the idea of kingship was appealing to him, but to have faith in God, to have to acknowledge that it was God who put him in that position, he didn't want that. He didn't want that. He didn't want to have to acknowledge the overruling hand of a King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Oh, yes, there had already been those three signs. There had already been that incident with the prophets, but he was trying desperately to put that out of his mind. And now there is this drawing of lots, and perhaps Saul was there callously thinking, oh, well, this will prove it. What's the chances of it coming down to me? I'm safe now. There is no God. There is no order or sovereignty in these things. And he witnesses as the tribe of Benjamin is selected. Oh, well, 1 in 12. Maybe there's a possibility of it being Benjamin, but I still don't have to worry. And then the family of Matri, well, he was a very distant relative. But it narrows down and it narrows down. And Saul surely was only feeling fear and horror as he saw the inexorable finger of God's sovereignty, a God that he did not want to acknowledge, pointing toward him. When he had caused the tribe of Benjamin to come near by their families, the family of Matri was taken. And Saul, the son of Kish, was taken. And when they sought him, he could not be found. Oh, by this stage, his nerve had broken. He'd made a run for it. And they inquired of the Lord further if the man should yet come thither. Perhaps there's been a mistake. It seems to be indicating Saul, but Saul can't be found. Saul's not here. And the Lord answered, perhaps this time by direct revelation or a voice from heaven, behold, he hath hid himself among the stuff. All the people were there. They'd come from great distances. Their baggage was piled up in a particular place, and that's where Saul was. I wonder, was he thinking about making a run for it, about finding his things and getting back to Gibeah before anyone could find him? They ran and fetched him thence, and when he stood among the people, he was higher than any of the people from his shoulders and upward. And Samuel said to all the people, see him whom the Lord hath chosen. There is none like him among all the people. And then, of course, as it was always going to happen, when they saw his stature, when they saw his physique, when they saw his photogenic appearance, all the people shouted and said, God save the king. Saul's complete lack of faith, Saul's intention to deny and defy God as much as he could, meant nothing to them. The fact that he was fleeing from the face of this God because he did not want to accept or believe him meant nothing in the eyes of the people. They wanted him for his stature. They were carnal, and they had a carnal king. Surely Samuel's influence over the people is ended now. They won't be listening to him anymore. His opportunity to protest solemnly unto them has gone, hasn't it? No. Then Samuel told the people the manner of the kingdom. He repeats it again, you see. What the law has said about it. What God has said will happen. This time, he writes it in a book and lays it up before the Lord. Perhaps puts it with other of the tabernacle utensils, puts it in the same place maybe as the law of Moses in order that it can be consulted and read at a future day. And Samuel sent all the people away, every man to his house. And Saul also went home to Gibeah. And almost immediately, the strife, the difficulties, the division, the hostility that the appointment of a king was going to engender, it begins to develop immediately. Almost the instant that Saul's name is shouted by the people, the strife, the disaster that was going to ensue during his reign begins. There went with him a band of men whose hearts God had touched. Again, we should not think of this as being regeneration or conversion or any sort of spiritual exercise. Some are for Saul. But the children of Belial said, "How shall this man save us?" And they despised him and brought him no presents. There were those who were against Saul. And immediately, the threatened judgments of God are beginning to be outworked. But Saul holds his peace. He's got nothing to say. He's got nothing to say, this God whom he would rather deny and defy has brought about his appointment. What a position he must have been in. What a strait betwixt two did this man Saul find himself in. An unbeliever, a carnal, worldly man, put by God onto a new throne. In conclusion, my friends, as we reflect upon these great contrasts between Samuel and Saul, for one, resistance, fear, doubt, horror, denial. For the other, joy and assurance and consolation in his God. The difference that came because one believed and one did not, because one desired to see the will of God outworked and the other did not. Oh, my friends, might our case, might our condition ever be with Samuel. Those who are near to God, who know their God, who trust their God. And then, as the vicissitudes and circumstances of life unfold before us, we will see his hand at work. We will receive those same blessed assurances as did Samuel. We will know that our God is at work and working all things together for good for them that love him, for them that are the called according to his purpose. How blessed are we to be found among them. Amen. Amen. Our concluding hymn is strictly on the subject of the church, but I've chosen it for the words of the first verse, which speak about God's will and our conformity to it. Thou God of truth and love, we seek thy perfect way, ready thy choice to approve, thy providence to obey. Enter into thy wise design and sweetly lose our will in thine. Number 359.
Through. that day, with all thy fullness fill, and then transport away, away to our eternal rest, away to
Lord God, we thank thee and pray evermore for the grace to see thy sovereign hand at work and thy will being accomplished in all the affairs of life, that though the lot might be cast into the lap, the whole disposing thereof is of thee. O Lord, teach us this, for we know that whoso trusteth in the Lord, happy is he. Let such an attitude evermore be ours, we beseech thee. For thy name and glory's sake. Amen.